Well, we are deep in this series on the book of Proverbs. And the book of Proverbs is this book of the Bible where it's got these distillations of just wise, pithy, sharpened statements. And we really believe that if we apply those things to our lives, we will learn to live with the pure wisdom that God intends for each and every one of us to have. And one of my favorite motifs in the teaching of the book of Proverbs is that the authors who wrote these Proverbs tend to personify wisdom and foolishness and contrast them against each other. And the personification is fun because whenever they talk about wisdom, they like to talk about it as a personification in feminine qualities. They like to talk about wisdom as being a woman. Like we talk about ships. Oh, she's a lovely craft with beautiful lines. They talk about wisdom. She makes her house out of seven pillars. Now, by contrast, when they talk about foolishness, you know who they're talking about, right, men? That's right. They tend to talk about wisdom in terms of masculine qualities. And I feel like whoever was writing that knew what my parents were going to go through when I was a young person. Because I was not known for making great decisions. And that's what we're talking about today, making decisions. And the good news is you don't have to be good at making decisions to be here today. The bad news about decisions is you don't have to be good at making decisions to really enjoy making decisions. You know what I mean? Some of the people who love to make decisions the most are also the people who are the least qualified at decision making. One of my favorite things and favorite ways to make decisions is going out to dinner. I love going out to dinner, don't you? Yeah, because you don't have to clean up. Somebody brings you the food, and because you're paying them, they have to be nice to you. But they give you the little menu, right? These are your options. This is where you're going to make your decision from. And I love reading menus. I'm not the kind of person that goes in and orders the same thing every time. I regularly check out menus to see what's new on there. I like to read all the descriptions. I like to find out about like different flavors. I like to find out spices from different countries. One of my favorite things is the Chinese restaurant menu, because they've always got some sort of general on there. It's usually general somebody's chicken. And it's always a different general, if you catch what I'm saying. Sometimes it's General So, but sometimes it's General Mao. Sometimes it's General Tao. It can be General Tang. I'm starting to suspect that there is a G.I. Joe type character in China. It's not really a person. It's just this idea from the military about how great chicken should taste. My favorite food to go out to, though, is Thai food. I love Thai food. And the Thai menu is my favorite menu to read. And that's because whenever you're flipping through the menu, you'll generally come across something that is drunken. They'll be like drunken chicken. I know how you make something drunk, but I don't know how you get a chicken drunken. There's got to be some process, but I don't know what it is. There's also something on the menu that's evil and from the jungle. There's usually like an evil jungle chicken, an evil jungle tiger, an evil jungle prince, an evil jungle noodle. And I don't know how you make something evil and from the jungle, but my first suspicion is that you've got to get it drunken first. I'll tell you the one place I don't like going and reading the menu, that's the Cheesecake Factory. If you've been to the Cheesecake Factory, they bring you a book that is the size of like a Tolstoy novel. And it's that in depth. And there's literally 248 things on that menu that sound amazing. It's so big, right, that it's also got advertisements for things inside of it. I'm thinking about the Navajo sandwich and a Carnival cruise. Can you contact the travel agent for me directly from here? It's so that sort of a thing. And it's not that the food isn't good at the Cheesecake Factory, because it's excellent. It's that there are so many options, I'm completely paralyzed. And inevitably, when I finally do pick something, it's not as good as something somebody else picked. Like, I'm sitting there eating my strawberries and cream cheesecake for dessert, and then they bring my wife something called, like, triple chocolate dark truffle with salted caramel ganache. I mean, I could just keep putting words on the end of it. I'm thinking, why didn't I get that? That's so clearly better than mine. See, having too many options and too many choices and knowing too much information, that's what FOMO is, right? FOMO, that's the fear of missing out. The fear of missing out is something people experience when they have an option, but they don't know if they should take it because maybe a better option will come along later, or they jump in on something only to check their phone and find out everybody else is doing something more fun. And this is kind of what it is to live in today's day and age, where we have more options available to us than ever before. And it seems like if we make the decision well, things will be good for us. But if we make the decision poorly, then the whole trajectory of our lives are off. And I'm not just talking about cheesecake here. I'm talking about things like, who should I date? What kind of person should I marry? What should I do for my career? How do I engage with my coworkers? Who do I let have influence in my life? Where should I live? How should I save my money? What should I spend my money on? And over and over and over again, these decisions can be so broad and far-reaching that it can paralyze us. But I think if we look at the book of Proverbs, and then specifically at a story we're going to find today in the book of Genesis, we can see that decisions, even though we make them, they don't all depend on us. And we can exercise pure wisdom when we go about making those decisions. So if you have your Bibles, in the book of Proverbs chapter 18, we're going to look at these three verses, Proverbs 18, 1 through 3. And each of them stands alone on its own as distilled wisdom, but they also build off of each other in unique ways that help us understand how to demonstrate and live out the wisdom God wants for us in our decision-making processes. So it says this in Proverbs 18, chapter 1, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. Whoever isolates himself, whoever decides to make a decision in a vacuum, you know straight away they're pursuing their own desire and they are willing to go against all sound judgment. Whatever the conventional wisdom on this is, no, they want that thing enough that they'll pursue it against sound judgment. What this is talking about is someone who wants to make a decision in a vacuum to get whatever they want. It's the false belief that the decisions that I make depend solely on myself and they only affect me. Now, the truth is, every decision we make is the culmination of a previous decision, right? And then in addition to that, every decision we make doesn't have just consequences for us. It also has consequences for the other people in our lives. So foolishness looks like saying, I'm going to do my own thing. You do you, and I'll do me, and let me be me, and I'm going to go with my gut, and I'm going to get it done, and I got to make it happen. Everything we do is actually interconnected. And then it goes on to say this, that a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. And so this concept of foolishness is being described as, look, I don't want to know what anybody else thinks, but I'm certainly going to get everyone to listen to me. Or as I like to call it, Twitter. I don't care what you think about anything, but I'm going to tell you what I think about everything. And I'm going to express my opinion, and I expect you to understand me, but I'm not interested in understanding you. And so that person who isolates themselves is also saying, hey, it really doesn't matter what you think about anything. It only really matters what I think. And I expect you to be very understanding of me and to support me in whatever it is that I'm doing. And then there's this, when wickedness comes, contempt comes also. And with dishonor comes disgrace. That the end result of these decisions, this making these bad decisions that turn into foolishness, this, whether it's well-intentioned foolishness or actually intentional wickedness, people look at us and they have contempt for us. And as a result of that, there is a dishonor that comes. There's a disgracefulness that comes. That what ends up happening when we fail is that we develop a bad reputation. People's opinion of us becomes negative. And so if you have your Bibles, you can turn back to the book of Genesis with me. If you don't have a Bible, it's all right. You can punch it up on your phone or you can look on the screens. But we've got this great story that comes to us in the book of Genesis where God is starting a family for himself. That God is looking at the people of the world and he sees this man named Abram. And Abram lives in the city of Ur. Now, later in Abram's life, he's going to live in the land of Israel and his name is going to become Abraham. That his name is going to be changed from Abram, honored father, to Abraham, father of many. But before he's any of those things, God sees him in this country called Ur of the Chaldees. And he says, Abram, I love you and I'm going to bless you. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go from where you're living now in this city. And I want you to leave it. And I want you to go to the land of Canaan. And so that starts this big journey. And this journey is significant because it gives us our first real demonstration and definition of faith in the Bible. That Abraham is known as the father of faith because he believes God and then he acts on that belief. Faith isn't just agreeing. It's not just understanding. It's not just liking a piece of information. Faith is when we agree and then we do something that demonstrates our agreement. And Abraham says, I believe in you and I'm gonna go. Now, you may be noticing that right there, see where Ur is? By the way, this isn't taking place in some sort of weird alternate universe like Narnia or, you know, Middle Earth. Where you see Ur, that is pretty much present day Iraq. And he travels all the way up there to like present day Syria and then he drops down into what is present day Israel. And you might be thinking, hey, the fastest distance between two points is a straight line. Why doesn't he just go straight from Ur to the land of Canaan? Well, that's because in between there is the deserts of Saudi Arabia, and nobody can cross those and survive at this point in time in history. So he basically travels. Now, as he travels, two really crazy things happen. First, his nephew, a man named Lot, decides he wants to go with him. So Abram's like, come on, the more the merrier. And the second is God begins to bless Abram for his faith even before he gets there. As he's traveling, he just starts accumulating more and more wealth, which is the opposite of any long trip I've ever taken. Normally, my car breaks down at some point in time. Gas prices are more expensive than I think they are. When I come home, I barely made it. Instead, as he travels, his animals produce more animals. He starts to acquire more and more travelers and servants so that by the time he and Lot travel all the way down and they arrive in the land of Canaan, what ends up happening, right, is that they've got so much stuff, they're like, we're going to have to come up with two plots of land to live on. So Abram and Lot choose, where are we going to live? Now they get to this really fertile place where the Jordan River is traveling through these plains. And Abram says, Lot, why don't you pick? So this is what the Bible says in the book of Genesis, chapter 13, starting in verse 11. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out towards the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the people of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. So there's a couple of things going on in this passage. The first one is this. You ever been like at a table and there's like a last piece of cake or a last piece of pie or a last donut or a last hot dog or a last piece of pizza? I can keep going here. You know what I'm talking about? And you know that more than one people around the table want it, but you got to do that. Does anyone want the last piece? And you're taking that risk that everyone's going to go, no, no, we want you to have it. But what's really going to happen is you're going to say, hey, can I have the last piece? And the people are going to go like, yeah, and you're going to end up dividing. Abram goes, so Lot, which land do you think you want to live in? And Lot's like, I'll take it all. Hey, that part of the plains where the water runs through, the Jordan River, yeah, I'll take that. And then he not only takes what he wants, he goes to the east end of it and he sets up his tents near the city. Now, this is a very specific decision that Lot is making because in ancient times, about 5,000 years ago when this story is taking place, cities were areas of resource and refuge. So if anything happened, you could go into the city behind the walls and be safe from what was happening outside. So he takes the best of the land and then he sets up camp to where he can run for safety if he thinks so. Now, I want you to notice this. Lot has separated himself from Abram. He's looking out for what he wants and he's going to get it in his own way. Because the Bible tells us that the people living in this city, it's not just that they were doing bad things, it's that they were bad people. That the people were wicked and they were sinning greatly against the Lord. That everything they were doing was bad. So Lot is saying, I'm going to get mine. I'm going to take care of me. I'm going to look out for me. And you, Abram, you can figure it out on your own. Don't miss this. Isolation is an indicator of individualism. The thing that Lot cared most for was himself. And he was willing to live in isolation from Abram to get it. And what's interesting here is he's now done the opposite of everything Abram and he have done since the beginning. They left a city full of people to come to the place that God wanted them to be. And then once they got it, Abram gets left because Lot's going to go right back to what he was doing before. So the question here is this. what's going to happen to Abram? Because he's come all this distance. The very next verse says, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, look around from where you are, to the north, to the south, to the east, to the west. All the land that you see, I will give you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Don't worry, Abram. I will take care of you. I'm going to give you what I promised. I'm going to give you good land. But I'm also now going to make you into the father of many people. Abram, I'm going to bless you with kids. Now, here's the great thing is God gives Abram a son named Isaac. But this promise to Abram is talking about you and me. If you're here today and you are trusting Jesus, if you're saying God has provided for me and my situation by sending me Jesus in my place to give me his salvation, and you're living by faith, then you are a son of Abraham. But each and every person that lives their life by faith the way Abram did is a person who is a child of Abraham. And God says, I'm going to bless you. Take a look around. What you can see here, I'm going to give you so you're not alone. So then God says, go and walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. Abraham, go and explore. See what it is that I've given you. So Abram went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he pitched his tents. And there he built an altar to the Lord. So Abram goes and he checks out everything that God gave him. He travels the length of it. And what he discovers is these great big trees in this place near Hebron called Mamre. These trees are actually still there. If you go to the Palestinian territories of Hebron, you can see them. They're these big terebinth trees. And in the ancient world, and specifically as you read through the Bible, we see trees are this symbol of life. We still feel this today, don't we? That's why we celebrate being a tree city USA. We want to protect trees because trees are the sign that water comes to a place regularly and that over enough time, something can grow and establish itself. It's a sign that there are resources and people flock to and gather to these areas. So it's also a hub for community. But these terebinth trees, they also contain sap with which they distill all sorts of resources. Most importantly in the ancient world, turpentine. And you're like, man, I don't even know how to spell turpentine. Here's what you need to know. Back in the day, you used it for petrochemical resources. You could tan hides. You could use it as a medicine. It was essential. Basically, God gives Abram a spot near an oil well. I'm giving you what you need to be successful. Abram, I am going to look out for you. And Abram's response is to build an altar and offer sacrifices to God. He demonstrates that he is grateful for the blessing. That when you're gifted, you got to get grateful. Get grateful when you get gifted. That's one of the most important things we can do. Gratefulness is that feeling of joy that comes from recognizing that we've been blessed. Gratefulness is hard for us because most of the time we feel entitled to the results of what we have. We think that what we have is the result of our hard work. And we've talked about this before, that it's obvious that not everything we have is the result of our hard work because there are people who work harder than us in other areas in the world and other situations, and they don't have what we have. That hard work is good and hard work is part of our purpose. It's how we make God's name known and how we say that he is great. But the blessings that we receive come from God. He doesn't owe us, he gives to us like Abram. And gratefulness is feeling and expressing joy over what we've been blessed with. So what is it that God has given to you that you might be taking for granted right now? Because we have a beautiful picture of this in our society, don't we? And that there's just one day of the year that's Mother's Day? That'll be the day that I tell her thank you for all that she's done. The rest of the time, I'm totally going to take her for granted. But I got this $1.99 card and a coupon for some free hugs. I think she knows how I truly feel. But what if gratefulness was felt and expressed every day? We didn't try to save it up like electricity and shoot it out when we felt like we needed it. That feeling and expressing gratefulness every day is the demonstration that we understand what we've been blessed with. Do you know what happens to Lot? That Lot, living in the plains by the city of Sodom, he gets stuck. You see, all the kings of the area, all the city states go to war against each other. And so Lot runs to the city for refuge, but they're defeated and the people are killed and Lot is taken captive and he loses everything he has. And so when Abram hears about it, by this time Abram has gotten wealthy enough that he has a private army of like 300 commandos and he makes an agreement with the other armies in the area and they go and he rescues Lot and he brings him back. And then because of the success, he offers a sacrifice to God and says, thank you for helping me rescue Lot. And you know what I would do in that situation if I was Abram? It'd be like, oh, you and your new friends, go knock yourselves out, have a fun time. This is what you get for being selfish and going about what you want to get in your own way of doing it. But that's not what mercy and grace is. See, mercy and grace is when we receive things undeserved. That undeserved blessing from God that Abram received when God spoke to him in Ur, Abraham is passing that along. Lot, you don't deserve me to risk my resources and my men to rescue you and your family, but Abram does because he's living a life of faith. He's agreeing with God and demonstrating that he agrees with God about mercy and grace in his actions. It makes you wonder what kind of a person Lot is, because the truth is, when wickedness and failure and bad decisions come, contempt and dishonor and disgrace come too, don't they? Lot does not, nobody's naming their kid Lot. We got people from three major religions naming their kid Abraham, and no one's like, this kid makes terrible decisions. I think we're going to name him Lot. Now, the reputation is so poor, the name has fallen into disuse. But was he a bad person? I've always wondered this. And then the other day I'm reading in the book of 2 Peter. And in 2 Peter, Jesus' disciple Peter, one of his close friends, is writing out these instructions on how to live as a godly person in today's day and age. And you know what he writes? He writes in 2 Peter 2:7 that God rescued Lot. And if he, God, rescued Lot, a righteous man, Bible's definition, not mine, but Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless. So Lot's a good man living among bad people. And then we get this parenthesis, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. That Lot was a good person who made bad decisions. He was a godly man who made bad decisions, which we tend to not think is possible because we don't want to believe this next thing. Don't miss this. Godliness doesn't guarantee good judgment. Being someone who loves God doesn't mean we're always going to make great individual decisions in isolation, which is why isolating ourselves from other godly people and not seeking God's wisdom is a terrible idea. So we like to think that if it's me and God, then we can stand against everybody. Remember when you were a kid and it would be like, you're going to play a game and you'd like pick your best friend? It's me and Jerry versus. Me and Jerry versus the world. Sometimes when you decide to become someone who follows Jesus in faith, you think it's going to be me and God versus the world. Godliness doesn't guarantee good judgment. Which is why Proverbs says that isolation is just seeking your own desires. And it will set out against good judgment. So God rescues Lot by calling Abram, and Abram is obedient. Peter goes on to say, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, whether you created the trial on your own through bad judgment, or it's a trial created by somebody else or circumstance, that God knows how to rescue the godly from trials and hold the unrighteousness for punishment on the day of judgment. That if we're doing what is right, God knows how to rescue us, even if we've made a bad decision. If we are trusting him, if we belong to him in Jesus, then he's got us. And he also knows how to hold people for judgment who are doing it wrong, who are making those wicked choices, wicked people making wicked choices. God knows how to handle it. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh and despise authority. We've talked about this in the past here, that when we trust Jesus, those corrupted desires that break every one of us, those things that are wrong with everybody, you and I, we have corrupted desires. We're born with them. That when we trust Jesus and God's Spirit comes and lives in our life, we get a new, deepest desire. And that deepest desire is to please God through faith, by belief and obedience. The problem is that deepest desire isn't always our strongest desire, is it? And the process of being transformed, this the Bible calls it sanctification, this obedience every day is what grows our deepest desire into becoming our strongest desire. And that only happens when we're willing to be humble. Don't miss this. There's always hope for the humble. Always hope for the humble. If I want to grow in anything, looking for wise companions, remember 2 weeks ago, Pastor Joel said, you show me your friends and I'll show you your future. Finding those smart, good, wise, quality people to pour into your life, finding great research and sources of wisdom transforms us, but you won't do that if you think you know it all and you don't need anyone else's opinion. You just need to be understood. If I decided today that I wanted to become a record producer, I could just say, I don't need to know anything about anything. I'm going to produce records. I might stumble backwards, possibly, into being a good record producer. But if Quincy Jones is available to me to tell me things about making music, if Ryan Tedder from One Republic is like, yeah, I know, I've made a lot of hit records. You want to know some things? Sure. I'll take an older and a younger person who know what they're doing to teach me. I just got to choose to be humble. Here's the thing, right? To live out this humility, you have to begin with the end in mind. Whenever you make a decision, you have to remember that the end result of this decision is what you're going towards. Does this make me more like Jesus or less like Jesus to do? If I make this decision, see, so much of the time what we think is, I can just do this thing this once and then I won't do it again. But if you do things once and you enjoy it and you do it a second time, you know what you've created? You've created a pattern. And we oftentimes don't stop and ask ourselves, what will this pattern produce in my life? How will this affect the people in relationship with me? If I do this, what end result will that have on my relationships? What will this say to my friends? What will this communicate to people how I think about them? What will this do to my reputation if I do this? What could happen in this situation to cause people to think of me for good or for ill? And I know it's popular right now to say, like, I don't care what people think about me. That's just another way of saying what I think about me is the most important thing. Well, that's fine, except you're not hiring you. You're not interviewing yourself to see who thinks you're best friend material. Spousal material. It absolutely does matter what people think of us when they're the right people. The people who mind don't matter, and the people who matter don't mind. When it comes to thinking about your reputation, does this person matter? Am I establishing this relationship? So you've got to begin with that end in mind. If I date this person and we don't believe the same things about God, will I find intimacy in my deepest relationships with both God and this person? If I take this job and we move far from my family, will we have the relationships we need to live the lives that God is calling us to? If I embark on this career, even though it is high paying, will I still have the amount of time that it takes to be a productive family member in relationships? If I respond this way to my boss, what does that mean for my career? If I respond this way to my employee, what does that communicate to the workplace? We begin with the end in mind. Lot never thought about what might happen if he lived too close to a wicked people. He just thought, I'm going to get what I want and I'm going to get it in my own way. Second, you have to look at the decision from many viewpoints. I am really great at seeing things from my own perspective. And my own perspective tends to be, how does this benefit me and get me what I want the fastest? But looking at a situation from more than one viewpoint takes more time and it takes patience. And patience is something I wrestle with because I want things to happen very quickly. But if I'm willing to take time, I'm going to ask God what God thinks about things. Did you know the Bible says in the book of Psalms that God will counsel you with his eye upon you? That means that there isn't just generalized truth out there for you to follow, that God is looking specifically at you. And if you want to know something, he will tell you specifically about your situation. You just have to be humble enough and patient enough to go and speak with him about it. This is why the spiritual disciplines, prayer and fasting and reading in the scriptures are so essential, because that's how God communicates with us. Do we want to take the time to consider it from his viewpoint? And there is collected wisdom littered throughout scripture about certain topics. So one of the things that we ask ourselves is, what does God already say about this? What does he already think about this? If you want to know, you know what you can type, you can do, you just go to the Google machine and type in, Bible says patience, click. People out there are collecting all the Bible verses on patience. They put them on there. And it doesn't have their opinions, it just has what the Bible says. So research, it's super simple. The internet, we have it now. Godly people who are older than us and younger than us have perspectives that help us see things we can't see. It's super easy to ask for advice. Because people want to give it, don't they? So I ask older and younger people what their opinions are on things. That's how I ended up wearing these shoes. Because it wasn't an old person that was like, you got to wear them shoes. You know what the hardest thing for me in asking people for advice and their opinion is, honestly? It's asking them if they think I understand them. Because they'll give me advice, and I'm like, yeah, yeah, mm-hmm, oh, yeah, totally, yeah, yeah, uh-huh, and then go do whatever I was going to do. But you ask somebody, hey, does it seem like I'm understanding you? We're on the same page here? And they'll be like, no, man, you are totally way off the map. Or, yeah, yeah, I think you get it. That's how we are looking for understanding instead of looking to be understood. But it takes a level of humility to be that patient and that open. And that openness, this is the final thing. You got to investigate and acknowledge what is driving your desires. That internally, each and every one of us is pursuing something either spiritual or something that is a corrupted desire that lives within us. And oftentimes, we don't ask ourselves, why do I want this? You know, when I was a kid, I did not get a Han Solo action figure for Christmas once. I really wanted it, but I didn't get it. Do you know how many Han Solo action figures I had amassed by the time I was 30 years old? 42. Every time I would see one, I would buy it. Because I liked Han Solo. And I didn't get a Han Solo. There was something internal, something broken inside of me, driving me. And one day I'm standing in a checkout line about to use a credit card because I didn't have any cash to buy a toy I didn't need. And I was 36 years old. And I had to go like, what is happening inside of me right now? I had to investigate and acknowledge what was driving my desire. You know what was driving my desire? Han Solo was the coolest guy in outer space. He's cool. And he rides around in space in his space car with his awesome dog doing cool stuff. This doesn't make me any cooler. But that part of me that doesn't feel cool enough thinks I can be cool enough if I have enough Han Solo action. That's stupid. And I walked away from it. When we are able to acknowledge what's driving the things we purchase, the words we need to hear, it's driving us into the arms of other people. When we're able to acknowledge and address it, the power it has over us is broken. We no longer have to live compelled by our strongest desires. Our deepest desires rise to the surface. And when we indulge those deepest desires, they become our new strongest desires. But it takes being honest with ourselves and verbalizing it and telling it to other people and building those relationships in community with godly, wise people. See, ultimately, we don't have to know how to make every decision and what the right answer is. We have to be with the right people and connected to the right God. Because instead of being like Lot, out to get ours and we've got to deliver it on our own and it depends on me, no, we live faithfully and obediently like Abram, and God brings us what he wants us to have. And we don't have to live in fear of making a terrible decision that ruins our life and sets us on a bad course, because we're just living with agreement with God and obedience to God. And we're just saying yes to the next right thing he brings us. And the anxiety and the fear and the pressure of all those options fades, and it drifts, and it becomes noise and background chatter that eventually isn't important to us anymore. What would Lot's life have been if he desired community with Abram and the voice of God in his life more than peers who could offer him what he thought he needed? What could your life be like today if you said, I am grateful for what I have and I trust you to bring me more when I'm faithful to you? How could your life become more simple, more clear? Humility, faithfulness. God is looking to bless you. The question is, do you want to be a faithful person? Let's pray. God, we're so grateful to you. And we believe in you and we trust you. God, we agree and we're looking to move in obedience to what you call us to. God, I pray that as you grow us in humility and patience, you would cause us to investigate and to trust you. You'd guide us and shape us. In Jesus' name, amen.